If you are new here this morning, or maybe it's been a few weeks or months since you've been to High Plains, we are continuing in the book of Acts. So if you want to grab your Bible and start heading that direction, if you have a pew Bible there, you can turn to page 1107. And instead of giving the whole sort of update or where we're at in Acts, I'm going to let the Village Church, who produced a really good introduction to Acts there, but just to give you just a little bit of background on Acts, Acts is a narrative, and it's a history book, and it tells us all about how God started the church. When Jesus came, lived his life, died on the cross, rose again from the dead, appeared to hundreds, and then ascended into heaven, he set in motion the beginning of the church. And he sent the Holy Spirit to be the impetus or the force, the power behind all that that would go on to not just start the church, but to spread the gospel, as we understand, throughout the entire world. And you and I are sitting in this room. We are all products of this history. So let's turn our attention to the screen here and get sort of brought up to speed on where we're at in Acts chapter 15.
In Jerusalem, AD 30, Jesus died on the cross, resurrected on the third day, and then ascended into heaven. 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles, giving them power, purpose, and a plan. Out of joy, the church was born. Empowered by the Spirit, Peter gave his first sermon, and 3,000 hearts were transformed. Hearing, receiving, and repenting, the young church walked in unity and garnered praise. Out of joy, the gospel creates community. Peter and John then continued to spread the gospel through preaching and miracles, and the church grew by 5,000. In AD 31, Stephen gave a powerful sermon connecting the Old Testament to Jesus and rebuking the people for their hard hearts. Enraged, the people stoned Stephen, making him the first Christian martyr. Around AD 34, on the road to Damascus, the Lord transformed the heart of Saul, a man who persecuted countless Christians, and Saul became Paul. After this conversion, the gospel continued to spread through the ministries of Paul and Peter. God gave Peter a vision and used him to first reach the Gentiles. In AD 44, King Herod Agrippa I executed the Apostle James and had Peter arrested, but an angel rescued Peter, leading him out of the prison. As the believers were scattered because of persecution, the center of operations for Christianity then turned from Jerusalem to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were sent out on their first missionary journey. Through their ministry, the church multiplied. In AD 49, an argument arose over whether it was necessary for Gentiles to follow Jewish traditions and customs, particularly circumcision. The Jerusalem Council sent a letter to the Gentiles affirming that circumcision was not a requirement for salvation. In every day and age, the church faces both persecution and praise and needs gospel strengthening. That gospel strengthening takes place by remembering that salvation comes only through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, not traditions, not customs, not good works. This is the message that must move forward, because the mission doesn't stop. Out of joy, the church multiplies.
Since the dawn of time, man has tried to seek redemption. We prayed about it this morning, that heart, that hunger that we have in our heart. But mankind has tried to seek redemption from guilt and from sins. We have something called a conscience. It's something that God has given us. And that word is very simple. Con means with, and science means knowledge. We are with knowledge of right and wrong. That's why you see across the world how there's universal truths when it comes to morality. But since the dawn of time, man has tried to really two ways to try and find this redemption, this relief from the guilt that we have. In Genesis 4, in the very beginning, the very first two human beings that were born into this world, Cain and Abel, They came before God to offer their sacrifices for their sins. Cain offered something that he made with his hands. Abel offered the blood of an innocent lamb. And when Cain approached God, he approached God on the basis of works. Abel, on the other hand, approached God on the basis of faith. And both of these men were drawn to God by something that was in their heart, something that we know from Scripture that God placed there. All of humanity, from the beginning of time, is born into this world with a void. A void in, there's an empty place in us, and we seek to fill that with something. And people come up with all kinds of things to try and fill that void. Some seek to fill it with sex or drugs or money or alcohol. Some try to fill this void with religion, with man-made religion. But those works are all, they're all self-imposed. They're self-righteous works. And it might make us feel better about ourselves for a time being, but it cannot fill that hole that's in the human soul. The history of humanity is littered with sin and with religion. We're seeing it even today with the troubles in the world. It's all based around sin and man-made religion. People trying to fill some sort of emptiness, trying to have purpose or meaning in their life, and they go out and they produce something themselves. The reality is that the problem with living a life of sin, that always ends in death. It always ends in eternal separation from God. The same thing applies to man-made religion. The problem with human religion and good works is it always ends in death and eternal separation from God. The Bible is very clear. Apart from Christ, without forgiveness, the drunk, the drug addict, the adulterer, the child molester, the rapist, the murderer, the thief, and any other kind of sin that you can think of, all are destined for one place, and that's eternal separation from God, also known as hell. But along with all of those labels, people who are trapped in man-made religion are on the exact same path. Regardless of how sincere they are in their belief system, whether they're a Muslim, a Hindu, a Jew, a humanist, an atheist, an agnostic, a Catholic, a Presbyterian, a Methodist, it doesn't matter. If that's the whole focus, if they're relying on their system, it's going to fail. That's why this text that's in front of us today, and we're so grateful for Tom Sheehan coming last week and starting chapter 15 for us. Thank you for allowing Steffi and I to go. We went to Georgia to performed a wedding down there, and really a great, great wedding. But in chapter 15, it's interesting if you look at the commentaries in the book and or go on the internet or whatever and see what other preachers preach on in Acts, they usually skip over, if not the entire chapter 15, a good portion of it. But I think that the text that we have today is absolutely critical for every single one of us in this room, anyone who's listening on the internet, whether you're a believer or a non-believer, this is a critical piece of text. In very clear and very concise and very simple language, the Bible clearly lays out God's plan for salvation, His way that we would be redeemed back to Him. And the verses that God gives us are the most important truths that we will ever hear in our lives, apart from anything else. Without these truths, everything else is worthless. These verses show how all people in all generations, in all places, all races, in all religions, these verses tell us what they need to know, what we need to know, in order to be saved from our sins. Last week, Tom opened chapter 15 and went through it's this first part of 15 is usually called the Council of Jerusalem. It's right in between Paul's two missionary journeys. He's finished his first one of four, and he's about to, when we pick up in Acts later, after Christmas, we'll see Paul's second missionary journey. But this is right in between. And I'm convinced that God put this here because of its importance, of how critical this information is. The council at Jerusalem, as you know, the gospel started in Jerusalem by God's design, then went to Judea, Samaria, and now we're talking about the remotest parts of the earth. And so Jerusalem is sort of the mother church, if you will, where the elders, the apostles, that was home base. Now the missionary journey, the mission field, if you will, out to the Gentiles, that we know, we learned, comes out of Antioch. But Jerusalem, think of Jerusalem as like the mother church or the center of operations. And there was a controversy that arose as the gospel went to the Gentiles. The Jewish people had been following all these traditions and all these laws for years and years and years. And the issue came up that when a Gentile, a non-Jew, came to know the Lord, that some said that they would have to do certain works in order to actually be saved. One of those, and sort of the big one, was circumcision. Now, we know way back in the Old Testament, circumcision, God ordained that. He directed the Jewish people to be circumcised, and it was to set them apart from the pagan world. But this tradition, this commandment, has now turned into a tradition, and even in the New Covenant, it becomes an issue. And so, as we pick up here, we're going to start at verse 22, and we're going to, I think there's one key element in here as we learn, and again, this is history, but I want to read through the whole thing, and then I want to go back, and I want to really sort of camp on what this whole thing centers on, and why it's so critical for all of us. So, picking up in verse 22, the Word of God says this: "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren, and they sent this letter by them: The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch in Syria and Sicilia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free of such things, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Remember that. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. This is a very, very important chapter. Tom talked about last week about the importance of doctrine. And if you weren't able to be here last week, his message is up on the internet on our website. You can listen to it there. But just like today, doctrine was critical to the early church. Whenever God does something, Satan immediately wants to destroy it. And he will use any means necessary to do it. And one of Satan's tactics over time, since the very beginning, since the garden, actually, if you look back that far, is wrong judgment or false teaching. And this point in the early church was a critical point to make sure that the doctrine was set straight. And the doctrine that we're talking about here, actually, if we go back to verse It's the doctrine of grace. And I've left my Bible at home, so I'm using a Pew Bible here, so I don't have it underlined. And Tom talked about this last week. Here it is, verse 11. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also are. This doctrine of grace is absolutely critical. And Paul has a lot to say about grace. And frankly, I think he has the most to say about it. He's like the poster boy, the poster child for grace. And Paul expands on grace and what it is here, and we're going to look into it a little bit more. But instead of camping on the narrative here, the history, we're going to use another bit of text that Paul wrote himself that really expands on grace and salvation and what it really means. And what we're going to look at is Ephesians chapter 2. And the verses in Ephesians chapter 2, written by Paul to the church in Ephesus, specifically to Christians, to remind them, to encourage them on why they were saved and how they were saved. These verses in Ephesians chapter 2 really sort of stand out as almost like the Lord's ultimate statement when it comes to salvation. These verses tell us how to be saved. They tell us what will not save us. And Paul talks about both the positive and negative side of salvation. If you think about, when you think about salvation, think of a coin, two sides of a coin. There's a positive side and a negative side. We're going to look at those. Let's first look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Paul said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as the result of works, so that no one may boast." Paul is rich in doctrine, rich in theology. And while we read about him and we hear about him in narrative, when he writes, when he speaks, it's very concise and it's very plain. And so we see here, first of all, the way of salvation. Let's look at those two sides of the salvation coin that Paul walks out here. In verse 9, he says, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. What's the negative in there? Well, the negative is the word works. Works. And works simply means that something that you might undertake, something that you do. It might be a product that you make or something that you do. It could be something you do with your hands or even with your mind, but it's an act, it's a deed, it's something that you do. And this word works speaks directly to human effort. It's performed in the hope that it's going to somehow secure salvation or buy salvation. And you can perform the work to try and secure or earn your own salvation. There are some false religions out there that say that you can do works and secure somebody else's salvation. The Mormons are notorious for this. In the baptism of the dead, they believe that someone who has already died, they can baptize that person and allow them to get into heaven. That's a work that's performed in hope of securing salvation. But this word specifically, it refers to religious works, religious efforts and deeds. And Paul is telling us that no one can ever be saved by any works that they perform. Regardless of how holy those works are, and how good they are, how well-intentioned our heart is, or how many works that we perform, none of that will ever bring salvation. And this flies right in the face of human thinking and human effort for all of mankind, all of time. Man has always thought, even from the very beginning, that we could somehow have a part in salvation. That we could do something that we could develop something, we could come up with a better religion or a better way of thinking or something, we can build a giant tower or whatever, but we can do it, we can earn, we can become God. But all of those good works, even if they are good, they're self-sacrifice, they're self-righteousness. This is why way back when the Canaanites offered their children up for sacrifice to Moloch. That's why the Hindus worship cows and monkeys and snakes. That's why a mother in a jungle can get the wrong thinking and give her child to a crocodile. This is why the ancient Native Americans worshiped nature. These were all things trying to fill that void, trying to understand and make sense of what's around them. But the common denominator in all of those things, the common denominator is that in these man-made religions is its works. That's the common denominator. Every religion that's ever been devised by man requires him or her to put forth some sort of effort, to jump through some hoops, to do something, to practice the religion and to achieve salvation. It might be something that you have to give up because it'll be pleasing to a God. It might be even a work of a flesh, even like baptism. Right? Baptism in and of itself is a work. It's a good work, but it's supposed to be a good work as the result of salvation, not causing salvation. Good deeds, there's some religions that there's self-punishment. They're all things that people try and perform to try and get the favor of God. And the reality is, rooted in all of this works is man trying to earn his salvation. Salvation is really, really simple. But we, as mankind, we can't, I don't know why it is, but we can't accept something that's so simple. I read a story this last week. I think it's a good illustration. It seems that several years ago, there was a leading cake manufacturer, a food company, and they developed this new cake mix. And the only thing that was required for this cake mix was water. That's it. And they ran all these tests, they did all these surveys, and the cake mix was awesome. It made a great, moist cake. And the company spent huge sums of money marketing and advertising this thing. And when they launched the product out to the general market, very few people bought this cake mix. And they couldn't understand that the company, they had spent all this money. So they went and they spent more money, and they surveyed, and they tried to find out, why isn't this miraculous, you know, revolutionary cake mix not selling? Well, based on the results of the survey, the company recalled the mix, reworked the formula, and then they released a new revised cake mix. This time the cake mix required water and one egg. They released it to the market and it sells like hotcakes. And it's still today leading the industry. I think the same is true of salvation by grace. People, it's just too simple to believe for some people. And people won't accept it. Paul tells us that works are excluded from the process of salvation, so that no one may boast. The word boast just simply means to brag or to have glory in anything. If man were able to earn his salvation, he would be able to take credit for it. He could boast of his achievements. He could brag about it. And he would set himself up to be God, the one who determines his destiny. If anyone were ever to be able to make it to heaven based on their own works, then the person could be in heaven for eternity and brag about how he made it there. Hey, look what I did to get here. Look at all the great things that I did. But God's plan of salvation is something very, very different. God works salvation in us by grace. And he does it in such a way that he alone gets the glory and no one else. Please hear this. No one can ever get to heaven by works. Regardless of what you do, you can never do enough. Regardless of how good you try to be, you can never be good enough. And is this a gospel? Is this a salvation message? Absolutely. Is this for the person who doesn't believe in Christ? Absolutely. But is this for the believer? Absolutely. Because of that encouragement to know that I didn't do anything. Or some people I talk to sometimes, they say, well, I think I was saved. But I remember that one thing I did. I don't know if I was forgiven for that one sin. That's salvation by works. Did I do good enough? Did I make enough, did I pay enough money? Did I give enough to the church? Did I do enough good deeds? Did I serve at the share house enough to undo my sins? Or by grace have I been saved and my sins are all forgiven. Regardless of what we do, how hard we try, we can never be good enough. And I think people, I think we've all heard this before, but the analogy of the frog falling into the can of milk, right? And he's drowning, and so he can't get out, so what does he do? He kicks like mad. And then supposedly the milk turns into butter, right? And it's hard enough and he can jump out. We've heard this before, right? I think people think that when it comes to salvation. If I just kick hard enough, if I just do enough, then somehow I'll be able to get out of this thing. If we try hard enough, somehow we can guarantee our salvation. If we're sincere enough, if we work hard enough, then we'll please God. The fact of the matter is, though, what Paul is pointing out and what this letter from the council at Jerusalem to the Gentiles is so critical, it shows that no matter how hard we work, we're never going to be able to save ourselves, no matter how good we are. Think about it this way. There's an airplane flying over the ocean, and the airplane goes down. And on board this airplane are three men. And they're all, one of them's a championship swimmer, he's an Olympic swimmer. The other one's kind of a mediocre swimmer, and the other one can't swim at all. So they hit the water. The championship swimmer says, "Hey, you guys follow me. I'll get us out of this thing." And they start to swim. Well, within a minute or two, the guy who can't swim drowns and dies. The mediocre swimmer, you know, he makes it, you know, for a couple hours, all right, but then he dies. The championship swimmer, he goes for 50 miles, let's say. He swims for an entire day, nonstop. Well, it's 1,000 miles to shore. Eventually, even the championship swimmer fails and drowns. I think it's a good illustration of religious efforts. No matter how hard we try, though, we're never going to be able to reach the shore on our own. Apart from the grace of God and the blood of Jesus, we are hopelessly doomed. And no matter how much we change in our life, we're never going to be able to erase our sin. We're never going to be able on our own to erase the guilt. Works is not the answer. Grace is the answer. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, he said, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe, for there is no distinction." Here we go. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." So that's the negative side of the coin. The positive side of the coin, Paul spells out. He says it's through faith. Salvation does not result in being religious or being a good person or doing good things. If that's the case, then where does salvation come from? Well, Paul says it's through faith. What is faith? Faith, very simply, it's a conviction of truth of something. Let me say that again. A conviction of the truth of something. That is faith. And saving faith is simply coming to a place where one believes, that you have the conviction that everything that the Bible says about Jesus is true. That's it. It's really that simple. Salvation is not a result of doing anything. It's the result of a lost sinner simply taking God at his word and who he says he is. That's the clear teaching of some of the most profound, greatest verses in the Bible. Like Romans 10, verse 9, says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. John 3:16, we'll probably see it on the TV screen today for the Broncos game. "For God so loved the world that he gave up his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." The Bible is very clear on this. The way of salvation is simply taking God at his word and believing the gospel. That's it. Okay, so what is the gospel? Let's go back to God's word. for the definition. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." By the way, this is Paul writing again. "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And in Romans 4, he says, "He who was delivered over because of our transgressions, our sins, and he was raised because of our justification." That justification, it looks like a big fancy Bible word. It simply means not guilty. It's a legal term. Justice, justification, not guilty. A sinner who rightfully is dead to the wall, guilty, God says, "No, I'm gonna call you not guilty because of what Christ did on the cross." Some people will object, and they say, "Well, they can't believe in Jesus. They can't have faith in something because they can't know that it's absolutely true. But they can't see it. They can't touch it. They can't feel it. They don't know that it's absolutely true. They don't have faith." The truth is, though, folks, that every single one of us, every day of our lives, we exercise faith in all kinds of things. We eat food, having faith that it's not contaminated. We swallow water, believing that by faith that it's safe to drink. We take medicine that a doctor gives us by faith, believing that it's not going to kill us, that it's actually going to make us better. We put money in the bank, trusting by faith that it's going to be kept safe. And when we ask for it back, we're going to get it. When we get in our car, we put the key into the switch. And by faith, we believe that that thing's going to crank over. Now, some of our cars, our faith is tested, seriously. But you get the idea. Even just when you came in today, just sitting down in that chair was an act of faith. By faith, you believed that it was going to keep you up and you weren't going to hit the floor. Salvation comes simply when a sinner takes God at his word and believes what this book says about Jesus. And what it says is this, that Jesus was born of a virgin, and he was sinless Son of God. It says that he died on a cross to pay the sins for the sinner. It says that he rose again from the dead. It says that he ascended back to heaven. And it says that he is coming again, a second time, to gather his people. And it says that anyone who believes in Jesus, and this is genuine belief. You know, it's not belief of the head, it's belief of the heart. The Bible's very clear. It says even the demons believe and shudder. The demons knew who Jesus was, and they screamed out his name. They called him the Son of God. They called him the Christ. But they didn't believe in their heart. They didn't trust that he was their Messiah. Faith believes that those that believe in what the Bible says about Jesus, faith says that those people will be saved. Faith also involves trust. I don't know if you ever heard of this man before, but during the late 1800s, a Frenchman named Jean, I'm terrible at French, Francois Gravelet, better known as his stage name was Blondin. He was a very famous acrobat, and he did all these amazing feats in Europe and became very, even as a child, became very, very popular in his strange things that he would do. You might know him because he was, I think, the first person to walk across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. They said the rope was 1,100 feet long and 160 feet above the water. And he would do kind of crazy things. One time he took a stove out onto the tightrope and he cooked an omelet above the falls. Another occasion he wheeled a wheelbarrow across the tightrope blindfolded. Another time he stood on his head on the wire. One time, Blondin carried a man on his back across Niagara Falls on the tightrope. And after putting the guy down on the other side, he turns to the crowd, turns to one man, and says, "Do you believe that I could do that with you?" And the man answered, "Of course, I just saw you do it." And so Blondin says, well, hop on, I'll carry you back across. The guy says, no way, not on your life, absolutely not. There's no real faith without trust. They call this the Blondin factor. Like, you think, well, what if he made one mistake? What if it was the first mistake that he ever made, and I was the one on his back? I believe that he can do it because I saw him do it, but I'm just not willing to have my life be put on the line. I'm not going to trust him with my life. Now, there's a huge, don't get me wrong, there's a huge difference between a tightrope walker and Jesus, because Jesus cannot drop you. He's not capable of that. In fact, you can't even drop yourself if you really get into the theology. I can't. There's no such thing as chance. If there is, then God is no longer sovereign at that point. He's no longer all-knowing. He's no longer omniscient. Do we believe Jesus in who he says he is? Do we believe that he died for our sins? Do we believe that he was resurrected and he's alive today, ruling on the throne from heaven, and he will come again to take you home? The only way out of the darkness, the only way to fill that void that humans have, is to trust in the Lord's salvation by trusting in Jesus alone to save your soul. What are you trusting in today? Our works are never going to get us to heaven. The only way to heaven, let me say it again one last time, the only way to heaven is by faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. That's it. Paul says it this way in his letter to the Philippian church in chapter 3. He says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So, I mean, Paul was a very wealthy man, a very highly educated man, a very prominent man, a very popular man. He says, counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So that's the way of salvation, according to God's word. That sounds great, and the mechanics make sense. But don't just leave it there, because there's this thing called grace. And this is what really brings about or amplifies the wonder of salvation. Paul tells us that the salvation we have been given comes through us by grace. And in one of the commentaries, I found this, and I want to put it up, the definition of grace. It means the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of the Christian virtues. Simply put, grace is the unmerited favor of God for the undeserving. The unmerited favor of God for the undeserving, for you and for me. See, the grace of God means that God reaches out to those who deserve nothing except for judgment and condemnation, but God reaches out and he turns, instead of giving his wrath, he gives his favor, his righteousness, his love, and his mercy. Grace means that God reaches out to those who cannot reach up to him, that can't get there. Grace means that God comes to all those who can't come to him, those lost sinners like you and me who are dead, totally depraved, completely deceived, and utterly doomed in our sins. God reaches out to us to save us with his amazing grace. And the Bible's full of examples of grace all throughout Old and New Testament. But we're looking today at Paul If you remember back in Acts chapter 9, we learned that Paul used to be Saul of Tarsus, a very religious man. He was morally righteous. He was the Jew of Jews, highly educated, but all of his righteousness was based on works. And even though Saul had done all of this and built this amazing resume, to God, he was a dirty, filthy sinner. He was a man who hated the name of Jesus, who persecuted the church. Saul deserved nothing except for judgment and hell. But what did God do? In grace, he reached out to Saul. He loved him, and he saved him by grace. Grace changed that man's life. Also changed his name, but it changed his life. And we would not be here today if it weren't for that miracle, that act that God did of grace in reaching out to Saul and bringing him to salvation. Every person in this room, every person in the world who has been truly saved knows exactly what I'm talking about. This awesome, amazing grace of God. And we know that there is no good in us by ourselves. We know that. And we know that apart from Christ, apart from God's grace, we deserve hell. And we also know that God would be perfectly right to judge us. But we also know how amazing grace is, because he reached out and took a hold of the mind and the heart of a lost, dead, deceived, depraved sinner. And he saves everyone by grace. By grace alone, through faith alone, Scripture says, in Christ alone. That's the amazing wonderment of grace. And it is a gift. Paul said, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift, it is the gift of God. So we've been told that salvation is through faith, that it's by grace, and we're told that neither that grace nor that faith comes from us. We can't manufacture it. We weren't smart. We didn't dream it up. But that grace sought us. Grace went after us, and God gave that gift to us. We could not even believe in Jesus if it weren't for God's hand, his merciful hand, and his grace coming upon us. Earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, if you read, and I encourage you to read all of Ephesians chapter 2, but just real quick, in verse 1, Paul's very clear. He spells out that the sinner is dead, that he lacks the ability to believe. And then in verse 2, it says that he is deceived by his sins, that he lacks the desire to believe. This is interesting, because we've talked a lot about this, we know, especially going through Acts, that we as Christians, we weren't saved into a comfy Christian life. We were saved into the mission of Christ, the mission of God, to reach the world with the gospel. And when we fully understand Ephesians 2, verse 2, that the sinner is deceived by his sins, that should invoke a compassion in us. Think about the people in your lives. We all know at least one that we know that they're deceived by their sin. What do we do with that? In verse 3, we know that the sinner is depraved. We can look back on our own lives and in what we did before salvation. We know that the sinner is doomed, that the sinner has already condemned himself or herself and placed themselves under that judgment. But when we understand this, two things, I think, should happen. One, all thanks and glory and praise goes out from us if we're saved, thanking God for taking us from there to here. Amen? Praise the Lord for that. The second thing it should invoke in us is, again, that compassion for those that are lost, that need to hear the gospel, knowing that we don't do salvation. We don't cause salvation. It's by His grace and the faith that He gives alone. But we also know that we're the instruments that He has chosen to bring that truth to a lost, deceived, depraved world. And it's not, folks, there's no gamble in this. It's not a crapshoot. God wins in the end. I promise you this. In the end, Islam will be crushed. It will happen. I promise you this. This crazy government that we have over us right now will be under Christ. God wins. We're just walking out. We're the instruments that He's using to accomplish that plan. And when a sinner, we know that when they're in that lost condition, they can't just decide to come to God. God has to move first. John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me, this is Jesus, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on that day. Are you praying for your lost family members? Are you praying specifically, God, would you please draw them to you? Co-workers, friends. It's critical that we pray, that we beseech, we ask the Lord to intervene, to save this person, to draw that person to Himself. And when God does that, He comes to the sinner and He shows them. He shows them the reality of their own condition. He's doing this not to make them feel bad or to stick the thumb down on them, but no, He's drawing them to Himself. He shows them their own condition. He shows them the truth of the cross and the truth of the empty tomb. And He allows them to see the truth of Christ, to understand it. And He, by His grace, gives them faith to believe the gospel. And when that happens, the sinner takes all of those precious things, all those things that God gave, and turns toward God. And that's when salvation happens. The wonder of salvation is that God, in His grace, saves sinners by giving him that faith. Church family, salvation is a gift. And God reaches out to offer us what we can't do for ourselves. He offers us salvation through Jesus Christ. That salvation delivers us from our sins. That salvation changes our life. It alters our eternity, and it adopts us into God's family. And that grace, that salvation, is freely given to anyone, and it's available to anyone who would come to Christ by faith. So as we walk through our lives here, and all the world, the pressures of the world, the weekly pressures and everything come down on us, ask yourself this question daily. Are you trusting in Jesus alone, first for your soul's salvation, but for your day-to-day sustainments? Are you sure that you're not trusting in your own works? And nowhere in the Bible, there's no single prayer that saves somebody. And we know that just doing good deeds isn't going to save us. Becoming a better person today than I was yesterday, that's not going to save me. And even coming here on Sunday morning, going to church doesn't save you. A man that used to attend church here had a great saying. He said that, if going to church made you a Christian, that would mean that if you went to McDonald's, you'd be a hamburger, right? It's by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. Is that your testimony? Is that your story? If not, then today is the day to trust. And if it is, today is the day for you to tell everyone what He has done in your life. If you really boil it down to going back to that word justification, it's a legal term. Think of a courtroom. What God is doing with grace is He's offering a pardon to anyone who would accept it. This is a true story. In 1829, a Philadelphia man named George Wilson robbed the U.S. mail system and killed somebody in the process while he was doing it. He was arrested, brought to trial, convicted, found guilty, and he was sentenced to be hanged. Well, some friends of his intervened, and they went all the way to President Andrew Jackson, and they got a pardon for George Wilson. But when George Wilson learned of this pardon, he refused it. He would not accept it. Now, the sheriff was in a quandary. What was he to do? You can't hang a man who's been pardoned. And so they appealed it, and it all, went all the way back up to President Jackson. President Jackson didn't know what to do, so he went to the U.S. Supreme Court to decide the case. And Chief Justice Marshall ruled that a pardon is a piece of paper, the value of which depends on its acceptance by the person implicated. So in other words, if the person doesn't accept the pardon, it's not a pardon. And the Supreme Court said George Wilson must be hanged. So Wilson was executed, although the pardon laid right on the sheriff's desk. God has made every person on this planet an offer of love, of acceptance, of forgiveness, and salvation. And to receive that offer, to accept that gift, is simply, to do that is simply to believe in Jesus Christ and who he is. It's to believe that Christ is the only way to heaven. But to reject that pardon, to reject that free offer of salvation, is to die eternally. So the doctrine of grace here is critical for the early church, but it's critical for you and I today. Is that your testimony? If not, then today is the day. If it is your testimony, then keep going to the remotest parts of the earth, all over your neighborhood, your workplace, your family, and tell them the truth of the Bible. Amen.